Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Good morning. It's a privilege to share God's word with you this morning. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer before I preach. Oh, Heavenly Father, I find great comfort in that psalm that we read earlier, that you are mindful that we are but dust. You know our weakness. Lord, I am comforted that even before I open my mouth to dare to speak of you, all of my failure, all that will be lacking is already covered under the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit in this hour. Oh, Holy Spirit, do what you delight to do, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to empower your servant who would try to speak of him, to edify his bride, to convict hardened and cold and dead hearts, and show them their sin, show them their need of a Savior, and make them alive to love him, to live for him. I pray this with great hope in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When Brother Anthony first asked me to consider preaching sometime around when the baby would be due, Emily said, "Well, Daddy, what are you going to preach for your first message here?" And I wrestled with that, honestly. I mean, there are so many passages I love to preach, and there are many topics that I love to preach on. But it seemed to me that if I'm going to stand in this pulpit and preach the word to you, or if I'm going to go out and speak at churches and preach representing Heart Cry, then the most important thing you need to know about my preaching is not, is he an eloquent preacher? It's not, will his preaching help me? But according to the Apostle Paul, the primary question that ought to be on your mind right now is this: what gospel does he preach? And so I thought I probably needed to lay before you this morning the gospel that I believe and that I preach. I'm aware that some of you here this morning have never exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ, and there is nothing you need more than to hear what I hope will be a clear explanation of the gospel. Many of you are already believers, and if you've been in this church for very long, I know you've heard clear and excellent preaching of the gospel. But really, can we ever hear it enough? That always makes me think of that wonderful story from Spurgeon's life. C.J. Mahaney told it in his sermon, Christ Our Mediator, and you may have heard it, where Spurgeon was supposed to preach at a village out in the English countryside, but the train from London was running late. And so when he arrived at the church building, the meeting had already started without him. And as he entered the building and began to walk in, he heard the voice of somebody already preaching. Now immediately he recognized the voice. It was the voice of his beloved grandfather, preaching on the grace of God from Ephesians 2. And as the younger Spurgeon entered the building and walked down the aisle, his grandfather said, "Ah, here is my grandson. He may be a better preacher than I, but he does not preach a better gospel. And Charles, you know, stopped and he encouraged his grandfather to keep preaching, but he would not do it. So grandfather sat down, Spurgeon got behind the pulpit and started preaching, picking up and continuing his grandfather's train of thought from Ephesians 2. Now, when he began speaking on being dead in sin, he felt a tug on his coattail. And his grandfather motioned for permission to speak. So Spurgeon stopped and yielded the pulpit to his grandfather. The elder Spurgeon got up and he said, "My grandson knows more of grace, but when it comes to our sin, I know more about that." So he spoke on depravity for a while, and then he gave the pulpit back to his grandson. Can you imagine being there and hearing two Spurgeons tag team preach through Ephesians 2? That would be pretty awesome. Well, Spurgeon went on to expound, "For by grace you have been saved." And as he was preaching, he could hear his grandfather sitting behind him making these sounds of approval. You know, every once in a while there'd be a yes or, "Oh, that's good." And then on a particular point, he heard his grandfather whisper, "Tell them that again, Charles." So Spurgeon later wrote, "I did tell them that again." That's my intention this morning, to tell us the gospel again. Now I say us, because I'm very aware there's nothing I need more than to preach the gospel to myself again and again and again. And in preaching the gospel this morning, as you are now aware, I'm not going to any of the familiar texts in John or Romans or Galatians. I'm going to one of my favorite gospel texts in the Old Testament. And every time I read Psalm 130, I am amazed at how this psalm so perfectly presents the entire gospel: God's holiness, our sin, Christ's work, and our response. So let's read it again, Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Our psalmist begins with a cry for mercy in the first two verses. It's a desperate cry. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now, this is nothing unusual. The psalms are full of such cries. But why this cry for mercy? Is it physical suffering that the psalmist prays about? Is it illness or injustice or persecution from an enemy? Certainly the psalmist David wrote psalms on all those subjects. But this one has nothing to do with physical suffering. He tells us his problem in verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" No, this is not a cry for relief from physical suffering. It is a cry for relief from spiritual suffering. It is the cry of a man who knows his sin has separated him from God. This burden of guilt over his sin, this broken fellowship with his Lord, has made him desperate. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." That's the imagery of the ocean depths. Now, you need to understand, the Jews, for the most part, hated the sea. They feared the sea. The sea for them was a representation of everything that separated them from all that they loved: their home, their family, their community. So to be in the depths of the sea is to be in utter hopelessness and despair. Now, look at the glimpse that we get into this writer's heart. What does he fear above all else? What fills him with dread? What makes him feel utterly helpless and hopeless? Not physical suffering, not even death. He fears separation from God's presence. Feeling distant from fellowship with God fills him with dread. Now, is that what we fear? Let's be honest. We fear physical suffering, don't we? For the most part. Many of us have been in or we are now in circumstances that might feel overwhelming. We feel like we're drowning in physical hardship. But when sin has made our heart feel cold toward God, when God seems distant to us, do we then feel like we are drowning in the ocean? Do we feel like we are desperate for a breath? Many of you know Christian Santos in our body. You may not know that he was a surfer when he was in Peru. And he was telling me about a time a few weeks back where, not that he almost drowned a few weeks back, but a few weeks back, he was telling me about a time when he almost drowned. He was just learning to surf, and he made the mistake of following his friends out into a set of waves that were way too big for his skill level. The first wave broke right in front of him, and he said it was like being thrown into a giant washing machine. The wave engulfed him, and he was just tumbled over and over. Before he could recover from that, the second wave broke on him. As he fought his way to the surface, exhausted from that one, the third wave, the biggest of the set, broke right on top of him and drove him deep under the water, tumbling him over and over. He said, I had no idea which way was even up. And he thought he was going to die. With his lungs burning, with what little strength he had left, he started swimming, not knowing which way was up. And by God's grace, he's with us today because the Lord brought him to the surface. Can you imagine that desperation that he felt in that moment? And then I ask you, is that how we feel when intimate fellowship with God is broken by our sin? Are we that desperate, drowning in the depths, longing just for another breath of God's presence? Now, from these first three verses, I'm already making the assertion that what is tormenting this writer is a sense of broken fellowship with God because of his sin. What evidence do I have to make such an assertion? That it's that feeling of broken fellowship that so troubles him. Well, as the respected Presbyterian preacher James Boyce points out, this writer is already certain of God's character. That's not in question. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Not only does he know the character of God, but he knows quite well the promises of God. Verse 5, the second part of the verse, and in his word do I hope. So here's the picture a little more clear. He's burdened over guilt by his sin. He knows God's forgiving character. He knows that God's word promises forgiveness. And some would say that's enough, right? I mean, we have the Bible. We have the revelation of God's character, and they would downplay this idea of a subjective sense of God's intimate presence and the importance of that. But as Boyce points out, well, what then is the writer crying out for? If he already knows God's character and he knows God's word, what is he pleading for? For what does he wait? He tells us at the beginning of verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. It's the Lord himself. It is that restored nearness of fellowship he longs for. He repeats it in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchmen for the morning. Spurgeon said, this is intense waiting for God to manifest himself again in love. And then he adds, it is good to deal with God intensely. Notice, though, folks, the writer hopes in God's character and in God's word, regardless of how he currently feels. He feels like he's drowning in the depths. And his hope is not in his response. His hope is in God's character and God's word. And yet, he still longs for the feeling of restored intimacy with God and nearness of his presence. That is the great concern to this man. Now, how does he resolve his misery? Well, he doesn't start out, like some of us do, with trying to quiet his conscience, minimize what he's feeling, make himself feel better. He doesn't try to claim he's innocent. That, you know, things really aren't as bad as I feel right now. He doesn't deny his sin. He doesn't even try to explain to God why he deserves forgiveness. There is no solution but a humble admission of guilt before a holy God. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who, including me, could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. That word mark means to keep a careful record of, keep a careful count of, in order to hold accountable, in order to give what is deserved. And if God does that with sin, who can stand? In other words, who could survive God's presence? Now, I realize that question is totally incomprehensible and irrelevant to most of our culture today, right? I mean, almost everybody, you said this, they would shrug their shoulders and say, yeah, if there is a God, I could stand in his presence. And that false confidence is based on a misunderstanding of either verse 3 or verse 4. It's either a misunderstanding of our sin before a holy God or a misunderstanding of God's forgiveness. And oftentimes a combination of both. Something like, yeah, I don't fear God's judgment because I'm a pretty good person. Well, okay, I've made a few mistakes, but hey, he's a forgiving God. He knows I'm sorry. He'll give me another chance. Well, before we go any further in this psalm, I think we better set both of those false ideas straight. Just in case somebody here is thinking that way, and they have a false security, we need to examine some facts. Now, tender-hearted believers who are here, please wait. I will come back to you at the end of the message. But first of all, I need to talk to a couple of groups and see what Psalm 130 says to each of them. The first group is the sin-loving pleasure seekers. You sin big and you're proud of it. Not ashamed, not afraid. When you hear the question, if God marked iniquity, you put all the emphasis on that first word, if. Caps, bold, if God marked iniquity. And if you believe in a God, he's not the true God of Scripture. He's some little idol made in your own image that you're pretty comfy with. You don't have to fear him. And you might think something like, if there's a God, he doesn't really count sin. I mean, he just wants us to enjoy ourselves, have fun, live, be true to myself and try not to hurt others. But I need to tell you, whether you believe in him or not, there is a creator, there is a judge of the universe who is counting every deed, every thought, every word. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And then adds in 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In fact, you need to listen to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, who says you're going to be judged for every single word, not just the deeds, not just that occasional loss of temper or whatever, but every word. But I tell you, in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. So see, you hear the question in Psalm 130 all wrong. The emphasis is not on if God keeps record of sins. Christ says he does. That's not up for debate. But the emphasis is on the second half of the question. Since he does, who can stand? So let me mention our second group here. The self-righteous sinners. When you hear this question, if God marked iniquities, you respond, well, yeah, he's keeping count, but I'm okay. I've done more good than bad. Or I'm okay because I've done less bad than so-and-so. I'm better than Hitler or bin Laden or my neighbor or that person in the row next to me in the church meeting. I'm safe. You might have been raised in a religious home. You might go to the church meeting every week. You might read your Bible and pray. You might give money in the offering. But I seriously doubt you are as religious or try to keep God's rules as much as a group in the Bible called the Pharisees. They had books of detailed rules that they followed just to keep from breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And you know what Jesus said to his disciples? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he spoke these devastating words in verse 48. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard you're going to be judged by. Not the person sitting next to you. Not the most evil person in history, but God's perfection. Do you still think you're ready to stand in front of him and be judged? Do you really think your good will outweigh your bad on that day? Well, since many of us have no concept of God's perfection, that's still not very helpful. Let's take a test to see how good we are. We don't have time to go through all the Ten Commandments, so let me just skip to the biggest one. And it's found here in Matthew as well, Matthew 22, verse 36. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, when he was asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now again, that may not be helpful. What does loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind look like in Scripture? So let's ask a few more questions. Does your love for God constantly surpass all other desires in your life? Do you want God more than the latest fashion, more than the latest iPhone or iPad, more than a boyfriend or a girlfriend, more than a job, more than money, more than physical health? Do you want God more than a happy family? Do you constantly long to gaze on his beauty and enjoy his friendship? Do you enjoy reading and thinking about his word and spending time with him in prayer? Do you always delight to do his will? Do you consider his glory and his reputation in everything you do all day long? Are you always content, never frustrated, never angry with life because you know that your God is in control? Do you love who he loves, his church, and enjoy being with them? How you doing? Do you see how miserably you and I fail to keep just one command? And yet Jesus said it is the greatest by which we will be judged. Those of you who were feeling a bit self-righteous a few minutes ago, do you still think you will stand safely in God's presence? But here's something else we need to realize. We've done more than break God's rules. Every sin is more than just disobeying his law. It is spitting in the face of God. What do I mean by that? Well, as I said, we won't take time to go through all of the Ten Commandments, but let's at least hear what God says as he introduces them in Exodus 20 and verse 2. How does he introduce these 10 famous laws? Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you hear what all the Ten Commandments are based on? The law is based on God's character, who he is. I am the Lord your God, therefore behave this way. It's not like the law is something separate from God that he and we must follow. U.S. law is like that, right? The U.S. law is based on a document, the Constitution. We have to follow it. Our leaders are supposed to follow it. They just reinterpret it every chance they get, so they don't have to follow it. But not God's law. He is the law because he is perfect wisdom and perfect goodness. He is the summation of the law. Who he is and what he does is who we should be and what we should do. And so sin is not just disobeying some law. It is an insult to God. Every time we sin, we say, God, you're a liar. You can't be trusted. I don't want to know you. I don't want to obey you. When a policeman pulls us over for speeding, he's not personally insulted that we sped. We just broke the law and he's enforcing it. But he's not insulted. But every time we break God's law, we spit in his face. Think about how many times a day we break his commands. Face the reality that he is offended deeply every time he is keeping count, and you will begin to feel the weight of the question, who can stand? But before we continue, we still need to think about God's presence. Standing in his presence. Did you know that God's presence is terrifying? Even when he's not expressing wrath for sin? How do I know this? Well, our brother Jeff kind of beat me to this on Wednesday night, but rather than change my notes, I figured some of us needed to hear it twice. So, how do I know God's presence is terrifying, even apart from wrath? Well, we could go to Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God, where he sees Christ seated on the throne of heaven, and he hears the angels crying, holy, 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 and their cry shakes all of heaven. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, woe, the cry of a prophet pronouncing judgment on himself. I am in God's presence, and I am cursed. I deserve total destruction. That's what he felt when he just saw God. Or John, in Revelation 1, has a vision of Jesus in his heavenly glory, and it says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Think about that. Both Isaiah and John terrified in the presence of God, and neither one of them were being judged for sin at that moment. So what must it be like to be in the presence of God's wrath? Jeremiah 25 tells us that God's wrath drives men insane. Or it would be good to look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich men and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Listen, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 6 answers the question of Psalm 130. On judgment day, the mightiest men of the earth cannot stand in God's presence. They will pray for death. When they come face to face with God's wrath, death would be a relief. But do you know what for me is the most frightening picture of God's wrath in the Bible? Not Jeremiah 25, not Revelation 6, but Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before he is crucified, we see him suffering intense physical and emotional anguish. He tells his disciples, "My soul is troubled to the point of death." Was he exaggerating? Jesus was sinless. Even at the end of his life, his enemies could not convict him of one sin, one lie. He was always honest. He never exaggerated. So when he said, "My soul is troubled to the point of death," he meant exactly that. The strain that he was under was on the verge of being fatal. We're told the emotional stress caused him to sweat blood, that he fell to the ground, that an angel had to be sent to strengthen him, to keep him alive so he could even make it to the cross. Why? What caused this near fatal emotional stress on this night? What did he pray? He asked three times that the cup be removed. It was the dread of the cup that nearly killed him in the garden. And what's the cup? The cup of wrath in Jeremiah 25. As Jesus faced the reality of becoming our sin and experiencing the full force of God's wrath against that sin, the dread of it nearly stopped his heart. Think about that. God the Son contemplates experiencing the wrath of God the Father, knowing it like nobody else does, and it nearly kills him. And you really think, oh guilty sinner, you're going to stand in his presence? So we have our answer to the question in Psalm 130, if God marked iniquities. God is marking. He is counting. So who can stand? And we have our answer, don't we? No one. No one. That's the bad news. Now let's get on to the good news in Psalm 130. We've had a cry for mercy before a holy God. Now we have a cry of hope in a redeeming God. Verse 4, but, I love those glorious buts in Scripture. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We've already seen there's no hiding from God's sight. He sees, he records, he keeps record of every sin. There is no reason God can find in us to forgive us. So if we are to be forgiven, there must be a reason in God to forgive us. And I think the ESV does a better job of giving the literal Hebrew word order here. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. In us, there's nothing but iniquity. But with you, there is forgiveness. With you, only God can rescue us from God. And since God cannot find a reason in us to forgive, he made a way in himself to forgive. Now again, some would wrongly say, well, that's no big deal. I mean, the Bible says God is love, right? So God can just forgive. He loves me, he can forgive me. He doesn't have to punish my sin. We think God's forgiveness is free and it's easy, but it is neither. When I was pastoring in the Missouri Ozarks, I used to visit our county jail. It's not as impressive as it sounds. I lived in the least populated county in Missouri. Our jail wasn't very big. Most of the guys that I would go in there to visit were in there on drug charges, either dealing or manufacturing methamphetamine. Most of them had been caught red-handed, and every one of them was hoping that justice would not be done to them. Well, as I shared the gospel with them, our church had studied the way of the master, and so I would use Ray Comfort's example with these guys. I would say, okay, let's say your child is walking home from school. A drunk driver speeds through the school zone and hits and kills your child. Now, if that drunk driver tells the judge, "Gee, Judge, I'm really sorry about that," and even says it with tears, should the judge not punish him? Or what if he promises to do lots of good things for the judge? Mow his yard, wash his car, paint his house. Should the judge let him off? Strange thing. Such a strange thing. Every one of these guys sitting in that jail cell, hoping they won't get justice, said they would demand justice for the guy that hit their child. That's how we are, isn't it? Every one of us wants justice when somebody wrongs us, but we hope God won't give justice. We're hoping God's justice system will abort, that he'll just forgive us if we say we're sorry. But folks, God is not a corrupt judge, and it took much more than that for him to forgive us. So we need to spend a little time on that. How is it that there can be forgiveness with God? And Romans 3 answers this as clearly as anywhere in the Scriptures. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. There we go, back to Psalm 130. If the Lord marked iniquities, who could stand? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared innocent as a gift by his grace through the redemption which was in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now the second half of verse 25 deals with that very problem I described to the guys in the jail. In the forbearance of God, he has passed over sins previously committed. How is God a good and just judge if he doesn't punish sin? Well, the first half of that verse gave us the answer. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God did punish sin. But he did it in his Son. Jesus was the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. That means he took our place and received God's wrath in our place for our sin. Going back to Psalm 130, did you notice another beautiful word in verses 7 and 8? O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What the psalmist saw in shadow, the New Testament writers saw in the noonday sun. So let's go to them for just a moment and let them shine some more light on this word redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. That word redemption, by the way, means to pay a ransom price, to free a slave or a prisoner of war. And listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. The ransom to free us has been paid through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness of our trespasses. Or in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because we all have chosen sin, we have sold ourselves. Adam did it in his original sin, sold us as slaves to sin and to Satan. We are under the wrath of that sin and destined for destruction. And yet God in his infinite wisdom came up with a plan. Not that he had to think about it. But in his eternal wisdom, Jesus the Son volunteered to take our curse, to be punished in our place. And God, the just judge, punished sin. And because Christ was a noble and perfect substitute, the guilty can go free by faith in him. Now, did you notice another precious word in Psalm 130, verse 7? It modifies the word redemption. Psalm 137, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is stingy redemption. With him there is reluctant redemption. Is that what it says? With him is abundant redemption. I like this word. Abundant. The ESV says plentiful. The word means eager, energetic. With the Lord, there is abundant, plentiful, eager, energetic forgiveness and redemption. If you would put your hope only in what Jesus Christ has done for your forgiveness, do you know what the Bible promises you? Let me run through them quickly. Psalm 103:12, God removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Through Christ, God carries our sin an infinite distance away. Isaiah 38:17, God put our sins behind his back. Through Christ, God puts our sin out of his sight. Micah 7:19, God hurled our sin into the depths of the sea. Through Christ, God throws our sin into an unreachable place. Do you get the picture? The biblical picture. If you would believe that God made a way to forgive our sin, that Jesus Christ is our only hope, then the Bible says God puts our sin out of sight in an unreachable place, an infinite distance away, and leaves it there. But I've saved the best for last, Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I will not remember. Here we have the most wonderful answer to that question. If God marked iniquities, kept a record of them, who could stand? But we've seen God does keep count, so who can stand? Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ can stand in his presence because God has counted our sins, placed them in his Son, poured out his wrath on our sin in his Son, and then erased our sin from his record, and he remembers it no more. Is there better news in all the world than that? If you trust in Jesus, the Bible tells you God is so pleased with his Son's obedience and death for us that he joyfully, eagerly, energetically forgives. It is absolute delight for the Father to look at his Son and forgive us. Now, I know some would say, Sean, don't tell people that. If you tell them that their sin is all paid for, that God remembers their sin no more, that God delights to forgive them, well, what's to keep them from sinning? But go back to Psalm 130, verse 4 again. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, wait a minute. Isn't there a little word missing in that verse? The word not? But there is forgiveness with you that you may not be feared. I mean, God is a forgiving God, so we would not fear him, right? It's not what the scripture says, and that's not how it works in spiritual reality. When we truly understand what this psalmist understands, God's holiness and his hatred of sin, and when we see how sinful we really are, then we begin to appreciate grace. And when we properly understand grace, the Bible says it will produce a healthy reverence for our God. Grace produces saints, not bigger sinners. When we look at the cross, when we see the perfect Son of God screaming in agony under God's wrath, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the horror of our sin. We know the horror of God's wrath. We know the price of our forgiveness. And yes, we will still slip and fall often, but we will not continue a life of abusing that grace that cost that. And if you're going through your life just happily sinning, not giving a thought to God's glory or Christ's sacrifice, and you call yourself a Christian, the Bible says you're a liar and a hypocrite, and you need to fear. And you will not stand in His presence. So Psalm 130 has shown us our guilt before a holy God and shown us God's desire to forgive. But we can't stop there. It's not enough just to know these things in our mind. We must act upon them. And so if your heart feels any sense of weight, of guilt over your sin this morning, if your soul trembles this morning that God could unleash His wrath on you, if you want to know this abundant forgiveness that the psalmist talks about, what do you do? How do I help you this morning? I have no better answer than the one the psalmist gives us. Cry out, hope, wait. Cry out for mercy. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. No bargains, no promises, an admission of sin. And asking for mercy. Cry out. And then hope in God. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His word do I hope. In His word I hope. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. With Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God has promised to forgive all who seek Him. Put your hope in that promise this morning. He has paid for your forgiveness in the redeeming work of Christ. Put your hope in that work to save you. And let me say this, hope in God and in His word, and stop looking at yourself. Am I feeling guilty enough for my sin? Am I feeling enough sorrow for my sin? Is my faith really genuine? Those are dead-end questions, folks. Look at Christ, not at your feelings. And then wait, wait. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Some of you may have been in this situation, a watchman for the morning. I remember when I was in the Marines on guard duty, the worst shift was 4 to 8 a.m. Not only am I not a morning person, I just hate that shift. As you know, the coldest part of the night is always those hours right before dawn. And when you're on guard duty, you hear sounds out there in the dark and the shadows seem to move and you just want light to see what's happening and you want warmth from the sun. But you don't have to have stood guard duty to understand this. You moms get this one, don't you? How come a child never ever spikes a fever in the middle of the day when the urgent care is open? Have you noticed that? It's always late at night after the urgent care is closed and then the fever spikes and they get red and flushed and they're so hot and it's scary and you don't want to drag your poor sick child to the ER and sit there for hours and pay their fees. And so you try to wait it out and you alternate ibuprofen and Tylenol and you give the cool sponge bath and you hold them and you wait. And you wait for the dawn. That's what we're talking about here. That waiting, that longing. Because once you have seen God's holiness and your sin, as Jeff said Wednesday night, it may get very dark and very cold. Cry out for grace. Put your hope in Jesus and wait for the dawn to come. Wait. Don't give up. Keep crying out to God. Keep hoping only in Christ until God floods you with assurance that he's forgiven you. And I love how Matthew Henry points out, and this was so precious to my soul, is the watchman uncertain of the dawn? Does the watchman wait all night? I wonder if the sun is going to come up today. There's no uncertainty. He is certain it will rise, and this waiting is with expectancy. Every humble sinner who sincerely seeks their God will find him, and they will find him eager and energetic and quick to forgive and restore them. Now, as I promised, let me speak last to any struggling saints here this morning. I know this group pretty well. I live here a lot. The son of pretty strict parents, the student of a Christian high school in a rather legalistic denomination, a firstborn with perfectionist tendencies, and I often feel God is keeping count and I am failing miserably. And with that comes the temptation to hide from God. How can he be pleased with me? But I'm learning. I'm a slow learner. But I'm learning from this psalmist, that's not the answer. The answer is not to hide, but to hope in God. To hope in his merciful and loving character. To hope in the redeeming work of his Son. To hope in his promises to forgive and to cleanse me. And then to be bold, to cry out for restoration again and again. To draw near in confidence that I am accepted in the Beloved. But maybe your struggle is even deeper, saint, than a performance mentality. And I've been here too. Maybe you find yourself in the same pain as this psalmist. At one point in your life, you found God to be holy, and you feared, and then you found him to be gracious and forgiving. And you believed his word, and you put your hope in Christ and his finished work for forgiveness. But over time, that became common to you. And maybe the appropriate fear for God faded. And you indulged sin, and you abused grace. And that has put you this morning in a very dangerous spiritual state. And God, in his loving, merciful discipline, has withdrawn his felt presence from you. And you can't remember the last time that you felt near to him in the word or in prayer. And he's left you alone in the dark, alone in the depths. And your spirit is gasping to breathe again the fresh, sweet air of his fellowship. And like Jonah in the belly of that fish, like Peter when the cock crowed, your eyes have been opened to see what you have done. That you have sinned against your holy God, but more than that, you have sinned against his grace. What do you do? What do you do? What can we do but to do what the psalmist says? Listen to verse 7 and 8 again. O Israel, hope in the Lord. O God's people, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem his people from all their iniquities. Do you hear that? The psalmist is so confident in the character and the promises of God that even when he feels like he's drowning, he still calls out to all God's people to hope with him, to cry out, to wait. If you are spiritually in the depths, O saint, Don't hide your guilt. Humble yourself. Cry out for fresh mercy. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and hope in his work for you. Feed your faith on his promises to give grace to the humble, to draw near those who seek him, to finish the good work he has started. And then wait. Wait eagerly. Wait expectantly for the dawn that he has promised will come, when his face will shine on you again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, such incredible truths. And as our sister began our prayer time this morning saying, Lord, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around these things. How can we begin to comprehend your holiness? How can we begin to comprehend what happened on the cross as you poured out your wrath on your Son? How can we begin to comprehend your eager, energetic, forgiving mercy and love? Oh, I ask again for the help of your Holy Spirit. Human words are not enough. Lord, your Spirit must make these things real to us. Must help us to understand. Help us to feel them in the depth of our being. Help us to obey them. Lord, for that I ask in utter dependence upon you.